We've been looking over the last week and this week, and then we'll pick it up again in a couple of weeks' time, the first four chapters of John's Gospel, John's eyewitness account about the life of Jesus, as he seeks to show us by recording for us various signs that Jesus did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he's God's rescuing King, the one that God had always promised in the Old Testament. And he's come to offer life in his name as people trust in him. We looked at the wedding at Cana in Galilee in verses 1 to 12 last week, and we saw that Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, his calling card, his kind of initial presentation, if you like, of who he is to turn water into wine. If Jesus was to sum up, he wants to tell to sum up who he is and what he's about, he does this miracle of turning water into wine. He says, in effect, I've come to bring festival joy. I've come to make a new world, to bring about the abundant world that God promised in the Old Testament and to deliver it in all its completeness. That's who I am. And it goes well. The disciples believed in him, verse 11. They're delighted with the Christ who's come to provide the wine, to bring festival joy, to take away their shame. Why wouldn't you be? We love the Jesus that John gives us in verses 1 to 12. I hope you went home last week just rejoicing in who he is and all that he's done. But what about the Jesus we just read? What about this Jesus? What about the violent Jesus who puts together cords and creates a whip in order to drive people out of the temple? What about the angry and furious Jesus, the passionate Jesus that we read about here, who not only drives the people out, but so angry and so passionate is he about what's going on that he's able to drive out cattle and oxen, sheep and cows. He's turning over tables. It's a passionate Jesus. It's uncomfortable, isn't he? This is not some small village Christmas market that Jesus is overturning tables, and you know, it's not the odd cow Daisy over there, you know, or anything like that. No, the outer courts of the temple are enormous. I had the privilege about 20 odd years ago now of going to Jerusalem and seeing the temple, and the outer courts of the temple are probably the size of maybe 2 or 3 football pitches. So it's an enormous temple. And he's driving the people out. He's driving out the cattle and the sheep. He's shouting at people, turning over tables. This Jesus is he's uncomfortable, and he's particularly uncomfortable for us in our day because, well, we know what religious zealots do, don't we? As we've been watching the news for the last couple of weeks. We're uncomfortable with this kind of zealousness for religion. It's dangerous. We don't want to think of Jesus like this. We don't want religion like this. We don't want a God like this. And that really presents to us a problem, doesn't it? Presents to us a problem because Jesus is concrete and specific. What do I mean? Well, we often say in our culture, you often hear people say, I like Jesus. I like all his teaching about turning water into wine. I like his teaching about loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek. But all this wrath of God stuff, I prefer to think of God like this. And they might describe to you how they prefer to think about God. But our problem is that Jesus won't let us do that. He's concrete and specific. He's arrived in history. This is the God that he presents to us, that he shows to us. And you have to adjust to his reality. Now, we adjust to reality every day, don't we? We adjust to reality all the time. If you're driving home on a late night and down a country lane and it's raining and the roads are bending and turning, and you see the corner coming up ahead and the big tree that it's avoiding, and you think to yourself, I'm just fed up of this road. I just prefer to think of roads as dead straight. You think like that, you're going to plow straight into the tree. You bend to reality. We do that all the time. So why don't we do that when it comes to the question of ultimate reality, of the God who made us and who might own us and who exists, to who created us? Jesus is specific and concrete here. He makes God known to us. And he comes not to meet your felt needs, but to show you who he is, to demonstrate what he's about. And what we meet in this Jesus is a God who is passionate about holiness. He's passionate about holiness. He's desperate for his people's hearts to be utterly devoted to him, to be 100% for him. And that's the first thing that I want us to see in verse 13 to 17, that Jesus shows us a God who won't let us settle. He won't let us settle. We meet a passionate God who won't let us settle, and he's passionate for his people's holiness. He's a God who wants our undivided hearts. Now, question, what does this cattle market in the temple and Jesus driving it out have to do with our undivided hearts here in the 21st century in Rylands Community Church? Well, the answer to that is all to do with time and space. Notice the time and space that John describes for us in verse 13. Look down at that with me if your Bible's open. He says this: when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover is at hand, and Jesus, along with everybody else, has gone up to Jerusalem. The Passover was an equivalent, it was a bit like Christmas of our day, of their day, sorry. It was one of three big Jewish festivals that Jews from all over the world headed to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was to commemorate and to remember God's rescue of his people out of Egypt that you read about in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Jerusalem is probably, at the time, was probably of a population maybe of 40,000, but during Passover, it could swell to almost 500,000. People from all over the land, all over probably the known world at the time, would try to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So the temple's busy. These two football pitches of the outer courts are swelling with people. Think Victoria Centre on the Saturday before Christmas. That's what it's like in the temple. Think bleating sheep as people try to buy their sheep for the sacrifice. Think the ringing of tills as people exchange their currency so that they might pay the temple tax. That's what's going on. That's the noise that's happening in the temple courts. And there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, God explains to the people in his law that they are to pay the temple tax at Passover time. They are to bring their sacrifices. It's just they've made it convenient for people. They've set it all up in the temple courts so that people can do it. So what's Jesus' problem? Is he anti-festival all of a sudden, bringing the festival joy, but not this festival joy? Is he, you know, Scrooge, humbug, and all the rest of it? What's his problem that he needs to stop the festivities and drive people away? Well, the problem is not so much what they're doing. It's where they're doing it. They're doing it in the temple courts. That's where the buying and selling is happening. One commentator says this. He says, instead of the solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, it's just noisy commerce. See, the problem is, it's convenience over worship. As long as the festival can continue, well, it doesn't matter about what we're here to do. It's just easier in the temple courts, isn't it? Because that's where we're all heading. We don't need to set up a separate place to buy our sacrifices and exchange our money. It's convenience over true worship. And Jesus is zealous for true worship. He's furious, isn't he? Turns over the tables. He drives out the cattle. It's a passionate Jesus we meet of here, an angry Jesus. I don't know what it would take to empty John Lewis on the Saturday before Christmas. I take it would take a lot, wouldn't it? And that's Jesus here. He's driving them out. Verse 16, look down at that. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What do you make of Jesus here? What do you make of him? You're repulsed by him, given what's happened in Paris and may happen in Brussels, what is happening across the world almost every day. Are you repulsed by this religious anger? Well, please don't be. Don't be, because please notice that Jesus' anger here is righteous anger. This is not like my anger or your anger that's sinful, or indeed the anger that brings a terrorist to do what he does. This is not someone self-obsessed, desperate for their worldview to advance, that he's flying off the handle. No, this is Jesus righteously angry because of love for his Father. That in this place, this is a place of true worship. This is not the anger of someone who's been inconvenienced in the traffic jam, who sticks two fingers up at the person that's cut them up. No, this is the kind of anger that might come from a husband or wife that finds their other half has been sending inappropriate texts to a colleague. Righteous anger. This isn't an angry parent who's fed up with the noise of the kids who just snaps at their children. No, this is like the anger of a father who had to go and identify their son in the morgue in Paris this week. It's that kind of anger. It's righteous. Jesus is not angry here after the joy of the wedding feast last week because he's some kind of schizophrenic. He's angry because he's perfect. He's angry because he's perfect. He's not self-obsessed and cross. No, this is, he's stunningly good. He's absolutely righteous. And so when he sees evil, his heart's provoked within him. He's just doing what God has always said he would do, which is why we had that Malachi passage read to us. That's what God said he would do, that he would come. He would come and purify his people. He'd be like the refiner's fire. He'd be like the fuller's soap. He'd come to purify his people, to make them holy, to come to clean them up, to put right all that's wrong with their worship. And so Jesus here shows us that he's the God who won't let his people settle. He's passionate about their holiness. Friends, Jesus is not fooled by you this morning. He's not fooled by you. You like coming to church. You like the community. You like being with the children, maybe. You like the noise of church. But you can't bear the silence because you don't want him. You love the singing and the community, but when it comes to opening up the word, well, you just switch off and think about what's coming next week. See, maybe just as I'm speaking, why not ask yourself this question? What might he drive away from my heart this morning? The Bible says that if you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God's made his dwelling in you now. So, what might Jesus drive away in your heart? What distracts you from worshipping him? What's he driving away? What would he drive away that you're desperately clinging to this morning? Jesus says he's the God who's come as a refiner's fire, as a fuller's soap. A refiner's fire, what's that like? Well, it heats up the metal to such temperatures that all the impurity separates from the gold, so there's just precious gold that's left. That's often what Jesus does in our lives. That's how Peter talks about the sufferings and struggles that come as Christians, that Jesus, God's acting like a refiner's fire. He wants your heart. So what are your present struggles revealing about your heart? What are they saying? What's he trying to drive away? What's he trying to drive away? Jesus is passionate about our holiness. Friends, there's no greater priority. There's no greater priority for a human to hold than to be passionate about holiness, to be like God as he always intended you to be. It's what we need. It's what we need more than anything. It's what we need. We need it if we're in a marriage that's broken, that's difficult. We need holiness. We need it if we're the parent of a wayward child. We need it if we're grieving over loss. We need it. Whatever difficulties we're facing. See, what do strugglers need? What do strugglers need? They need to taste and see that the Lord is good and that he's the only thing that matters. Is that your passion this morning, to be holy? Is that what you daydream about? Is that what you want most? Is that what you want most for yourself? Is that what you want most for this congregation? Is that what you pray for each other in your community group? That you'd be holy? Or are we still praying that the house, we might get the bigger house, that the kids might behave, that the circumstance might go away and be easy? See, Jesus is passionate about holiness. He's uncomfortable, isn't he? He's uncomfortable. He won't let us settle this morning. He won't let us settle because he wants our undivided hearts. He wants us to be holy. And he won't let us settle because he wants us to be holy, because he wants the nations to worship him too. I think that's the second thing that John kind of hints at here. See, the place where this market is, it's in the outer courts. And the outer courts were the place where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, came to pray if they wanted. It was their way into the temple, the way into the people of God. And in Isaiah, God says, I want my temple, I want the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. But there's no room for the Gentiles because the outer courts are full of the convenience of the Jewish festival. The place where the Gentiles might be welcome is now the market stall for the Jewish people so they can get their sacrifices without having to go outside the city. See, they'd not only lost their heart for God, well, because they'd lost their heart for God, they'd lost their heart for the outsider as well. I was chatting to George about this passage, and he said something really helpful, I thought. He said this, that we think we can have holiness. We think we can have the Christian life without being concerned for reaching out, for loving the unbeliever. But holiness and love for the outsider just go hand in hand. You can't love God and not be concerned for his mission. So we say things, don't we? We say things like, well, people in our culture aren't interested anymore. They're apathetic. Or my neighbours, well, they're just not like me. They're a bit older. They're at a different stage in life. They're just very different. They have different interests. So I'm finding it hard to get to know them. This community, it's not really my community. I don't feel like I belong here. When actually what we mean is I can't be bothered to sacrifice. I don't want the inconvenience of having to love the outsider, to get to know people that are different from me. See, for these people in John's day, it was the convenience of worship, their own worship, that pushed the outsider outside. For us, I wonder if it's our love for comfort and ease. Of course, we'd never say that. We always say that, you know, we're loving the Rylands with the transforming message about Jesus. We should talk about Jesus. We'd never say otherwise. But not tonight, because, well, I've not had an evening in for weeks. Not today, because I don't think I've got enough time to invest in that friendship. But not now, because, well, I don't really get along with them. They're too different to me. It's too difficult for me to reach them. They might think I'm strange. See, how you feel about the people that live next door to you, the people in your office, your family members, the unbelievers that you know, how you feel about them says a great deal about how you feel about God, really. However much you sing, however much you pray, however busy you are with church activity, holiness and mission, they just go hand in hand. That'd be a great question to think about as we review the Rylands, wouldn't it? Have we become self-obsessed? Are we holy and so passionate about the lost? Questions like, what do I want more than anything else? What do I really think would bring me the deepest joy? And Jesus says, I want your heart. It's holiness that will bring you the deepest joy, because you are made to be holy and happy. That's what Adam and Eve were made like, to be holy and happy. Holiness and happiness, they just come together. And that's why Jesus is passionately driving away those divided hearts in the temple. What's he putting his finger on this morning that he wants rid of in your life? Too busy? Maybe you need to give up a day at work and cope with the sacrifice, the loss of money. I don't know. What's he doing? Where's he pressing? He won't let us settle. He's passionate for our holiness. He's the God who won't let us settle. But secondly, he's the place where heaven and earth meet. And that's, I think, what John's getting to, what Jesus wants us to know about him in the second half of this passage. He's the place where heaven and earth meet. He wants us devoted to him because he's the center of the universe. It's what we were made for. Verse 18, let me read it to us. So his disciples remembered that's written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? See, I think verse 18 is actually a really big surprise. It's a big surprise in the text. I guess it's kind of familiar, the Jews ask him for a sign, but it's a surprise because think about what he's just done, what John's just described. Or bring it up to date, think about, you know, you're really angry about materialism in the West. You know, you're a true Russell Brand liberator. So you go to John Lewis and you drive out all the materialists. You're taking your whip, you're cracking your whip, you're turning over the nice, sweet things that they have and driving people out. Like, what will the police do? Do you think they'll come up to you and say, what's your authority for doing all of this? Give us a sign. Or do you think they'd bundle you into the back of a police van and drive you away? There's no temple bouncers throwing Jesus out, saying, what are you doing? No, there's a question on whose authority. Give us a sign. In other words, I wonder if they see something in his critique, If there's a conviction in their hearts of, do you know, he might just be onto something. And so quickly they change the subject. What's your authority? Who's your authority for doing this? Why should we listen to you? Give us a sign. But do you see the irony? Knowing what we know from Malachi, who they're expecting, who they're waiting for in the temple, Jesus has just performed the sign. He's just performed the sign. But they don't, well, they see it, but they don't see. They don't see who he's claiming to be, what he's doing. And so Jesus, well, he won't give them the sign that they want because they've had the sign that they should believe. They miss its significance. And so Jesus says something to them that they don't understand at the time, and the disciples don't understand at the time, but later they understand after Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." They don't understand. They're left thinking, looking at this massive structure, all the stones, thinking, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to destroy it and raise it in 3 days. They completely miss what Jesus is saying. And it's not until the resurrection that the disciples get it, because Jesus says, John comments that Jesus is talking about his body. It's interesting, the word for body there, the Greek word that's translated body, is only used one other time in John's gospel. And it says the corpse of Jesus is taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. John couldn't be clearer, could he? Jesus is saying the temple that will be destroyed is me, this physical me, this fleshy me. In other words, Jesus is saying, the temple that you're going to reject is me, but I'm going to raise it in 3 days. It's not the end of the story. Because Jesus is saying, I'm the meeting place between human beings now, human beings and God now. We've seen it already in John chapter 1. He's saying, I'm the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I'm the Son of Man, end of chapter 1, on whom you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending. I'm the temple. I'm the place that you come to see God and know God and experience God. My authority? I'm the owner. This is my house. This is my house, and I've come to clear it out, and I've come to make everything new. And my coming is going to make your blood boil, such that you'll want to kill me. But you destroy it. You destroy me, and I will raise it again in 3 days. That will be the big sign that what I'm saying to you is true. Friends, Jesus wants your undivided heart because he's the person your heart was made for. He's the God you were made to know. And everything centers on him, he's saying. You come to know God through him. You fellowship with God as you fellowship with him. And so if you want to know God, then you've got to get to know Jesus. You don't have to make him up. You don't have to imagine what God's like. You don't have to pretend you know what God's like. He's concrete and specific, and he's here in history to be known. You see what Jesus is saying? If you want the experience, the sweetness of the joy that of what your heart was made for, then you've got to get to know Jesus Christ. And isn't that your experience? When you do spend time with him in his word, when you talk to him in prayer, when you sing about him, that's where joy comes, isn't it? When you're obedient to him, that's when you feel most liberated. It's no surprise, because that's what your heart's made for. Jesus is saying everything that the temple stands for, everything that the temple is, was only ever about me, Jesus says. All the sacrifices, they're about me. This whole festival is a celebration of who I am and what I've come to do. See, Jesus is driving out everyone because of their false worship. And the disciples think of Psalm 69, there in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And on one level, that's what's happening. He's zealous for the house. He's consumed by anger. But I think John kind of wants us to think about more than that. Because as you go back to Psalm 69, what you find there is not King David angry, but King David opposed by enemies because of his love for the temple. King David, who suffers at the hands of his enemies because he's zealous for the Lord. He's consumed by his enemies. Now put that together with what Jesus says about them destroying the temple and him rising again. And do you see that Jesus' passion for our holiness is not just a passion to drive away the sin. It's a passion that will consume him at the cross. It looks forward to another Passover in Jerusalem 3 years later. When Jesus attended that Passover festival, not as another worshipper come to worship, but as the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who would bleed for his people. So zealous for his people to know the Lord, so zealous to bring true knowledge of God to the world, so zealous for his people to be holy and pure and perfect and spotless in heart, that the fury that is rightly ours consumes him instead. You want to know how passionate Jesus is for your heart this morning, how passionate he is for your holiness. See him bleeding on the cross. See the darkness engulfing him. See the friends betraying him. See the crowds mocking him. See the sword in his side. See the blood pouring out. See the corpse being taken down and laid in a tomb of darkness. That's how passionate he is for your holiness. It's how much he wants your undivided heart. Do you see? He's a passionate Savior. And it was that first Easter Sunday morning when the sun came up. It came up on a whole new world. A whole new world. That first resurrection morning, one writer has said, when Jesus rose again, the whole new creation rose from the tomb. The first fruits of the world he was making again. It's the dawning of the day of color in a black and white world. It's when the moment when all the promises of the Old Testament about how God would rescue and rule his people and transform their hearts become a reality as he rises from the dead. The big sign, it's happened. I'm doing it. And that future that we thought about last week, that wedding festival of joy, is not just a dream, but it's become a reality as Jesus rises from the dead. Tears really, really will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow, no more goodbyes. It was the moment when death stopped being the final full stop because he's conquered it. That future has begun. Jesus has pressed the on button of the new age. And so when the disciples see him and they eat breakfast with him on that resurrection morning, they go, "Ah, I get it." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God, you're what my heart's made for." Friends, are you passionate about holiness this morning? Are you passionate about your heart being 100% streamlined for Jesus? Separated for him, devoted to him. Such that it changes how you use your money, what you dream about, what you hope for your family and your children, what you long for. Are you passionate about holiness? Friends, Jesus is so passionate for your heart to be clean and made pure, to be streamlined for him, that he entered the furnace of God's anger so that he would be consumed instead of you. And he's still passionate for your heart, that he's using all of your circumstances, however painful and agonizing they are, to expose the sin that still clings to your heart, that it might be his completely. He wants it gone. He wants it gone because it's got nothing to do with your future, nothing to do with the new creation that he's preparing for you. He wants it gone because that's not who you are now. He's made you spotless. He's not driving away your sins so that you might be acceptable to him. He's done that already. He's driving your sin away because he longs for you to be more the person that he's making you to be. Let's pray that we'd share Jesus' passion for our holiness, not just individually, but corporately. That we'd increasingly be the people that he's making us to be. Let's pray together.